Would you remain standing if you happen to have a Bible with you? If you could take it and turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, I want to read for you, beginning in verse 10 to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Because of that, it comes to us with all of His authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. This is God's Word. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they had come to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help to rightly hear and understand your word, so that you will make us what we are not yet. Form us, conform us to your will, to the image of your Son. And may this be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Well, as chapter 11 of Genesis comes to a close, we reach the end of the first major section of Genesis, what is oftentimes called the proto-history or primeval history, that section which focuses on the early history of mankind. And now we enter human history at an identifiable point. In other words, we know quite a bit about the ancient Near Eastern world during this period of time, somewhere around 3,000 years before the birth of Christ. In fact, this account of Abram, which begins formally in chapter 12, is a turning point in history. It is a turning point in human history. It is a turning point in redemptive history. And while never losing sight of the history of all of the nations, the lines of Ham and Japheth, the Gentile nations which spread throughout the known world, the Bible nevertheless now zeroes in on the line of Shem. In fact, the line of Shem becomes the preoccupation with the Bible from this point out, specifically from the history of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from these beginnings in chapter 11, as we are reaching that major hinge point of chapter 12 and the covenant of grace with Abraham, there are some things that we ought to take note of. First of all, notice the comfort of God's providence. The comfort of God's providence. Now, I want you to look there at your Bible there in chapter 11, and I want you to look at verse 10, and then I want your eyes to glide down to verse 27. Do you see how both of those verses begin? They begin with those what I hope are now familiar words to you that we see in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. You see it there. That clause, these are the generations of, is the translation of a single Hebrew word, toledot. And that word, toledot, becomes a major division of the 11 different books, if you like, of Genesis. These sections. And now we come to the toledot, or the generations of Shem. The righteous line, the man through whom the Semite people will come, the man through whom Abraham, the great man of faith, will come, the man through whom Jesus Christ, the Savior, will come. And so we have here, beginning in verse 10, the generations from Shem to Terah, and then beginning in verse 27, we are directed to Terah and his three sons, Haran, Nahor, and Abram. And right there, if you know where the story is going, right there you see one of the great moments in redemptive history. It's easy to miss if you don't have eyes to see it. But it is one of the great moments in redemptive history. The arrival on the scene of Abram, the one who will become Abraham, the great man of faith, arguably the second most important man in the Bible, second only to Jesus Christ. God's covenant partner in the great and everlasting covenant of grace, the very covenant fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the very covenant under which you and I are saved. And here he is, comes to us, the son of Terah, Abram. And we look at those names, therefore, and we see the very seeds of our salvation. And this is God's providence at work. So what is providence? Well, in effort to answer that question, I want you to look again there in your Bible at that 11th chapter. Just look at the construction of it in terms of how the words are recorded. Look at its literary structure. In the first section, the section we covered 2 weeks ago, we have the story of the Tower of Babel with all of its angst and all of its drama. And then beginning in verse 10, as we've read this morning already, what do we have? Another list of names. And these lists of names, the giving of specific dates and locations of those specific dates, are all there very purposefully, in part at least, to remind us of God's providence in history. And so what we're talking about when we talk about the doctrine of God's providence is we are talking about the fact that God, the eternal God, the holy God, the sovereign God, works in human history. He acts in space and time. He is not the God of the deists, sometimes referred to as the watchmaker God. You know, the God who builds the watch, winds it up so that it can operate on its own, and then steps back and lets it run. This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible makes everything, but then he also upholds it moment by moment, second by second. He upholds everything that there is. And not only does he uphold it, but he directs it, and he acts within it. The God who is above time and beyond time, the God who created time, also of his own free will works and acts within time. This is his providence. The working of God within human history, the unfolding of his sovereign purposes. And I'm here to say that those lists of names are there to be evidence of his working. They are his providence made visible in words. The doctrine of God's providence holds that all things come about by his sovereign will. And even here in this genealogy, we are reminded again of God's direction of all things towards his appointed ends. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 11, states it well, quote, "God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions." J.I. Packer, the great theologian, has written that by means of God's providence, He, quote, keeps all creatures in being, involves himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. Even those events that seem accidental or arbitrary or unimportant to us are under the sway of God's sovereign providence, to the extent that we read these words in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision or its every movement is from the Lord. The genealogies recorded in the Bible are meant to point us to God's providence in upholding and directing all things towards their appointed end. Remember that the great mother promise of Scripture, the very first proclamation of gospel in Scripture, Genesis 3:15, is a promise about family lines, about the unfolding of God's promises through the generations. And here we see, in these lists of generations, God's hand at work. And I think this helps in part to explain how Moses, the inspired writer, as he records these genealogies, he often records them in series of names, in seven series of names, or 10 series of names, or multiples of sevens or tens. Well, if you understand that in the Bible, the number 7, the number 10, and their multiples are used repeatedly to communicate completeness or design, then you understand that even in the recording of the genealogies, the inspired writer is writing in such a way to remind us that God's unfolding plan is complete, it's perfect, it's by His own design. And there is great comfort in this. The doctrine of God's providence assures us that we are custom made by God and our pathway is custom designed by Him, that every movement and in every moment we are upheld by the sovereign hand of God. We're not at the mercy of random forces. We're not at the mercy of blind fate, but we are actually part of the unfolding story that God Himself is writing. The voices of postmodernity have taught us now for generations to deny that there is an objective reality to which we are all subject. In fact, fundamental to the postmodern project is the denial that there is any meta-narrative at all, that there's any overarching story to the human life at all, that we cannot locate our life, we cannot locate ourselves in the unfolding of a grand meta-narrative, because it doesn't exist. The Bible, and therefore the Christian faith, though, assume that there is this divine story, if you like, being written, a divine meta-narrative moving from creation to fall to redemption to the final consummation, and that God has written us into that story. And you see, once that great God-designed meta-narrative is denied, all that is left is our own individual stories wherein we take the center stage. Lacking a God and a designer, we now fill that void. Because if there is no meaning coming down from a sovereign creator, then we have to construct it for ourselves. Without providence, we are adrift into a sea of meaningless. Therefore, meaning has to be written by us. Meaning has to be conceived by us. Purpose has to be crafted by us. And so, therefore, storytelling becomes a way of inventing truth for ourselves. Well, I have my truth and you have your truth. Truth is no longer something objective to be discovered and embraced, but something to be created out of our own experiences. Just the other day, I saw a commercial. I was flat on my back, sick, longing for death. And a commercial came on. It was for a line of women's workout apparel. Because what I was wanting to do at that point was to get out and jog. Any kind of exercise, right? Well, I'm laying there flat on my back, and this women's workout apparel commercial comes on. It's a line by Carrie Underwood, the singer. And it used to be that products like that would be marketed on the basis of the, you know, the quality of the product, right? I'm Carrie Underwood. My workout apparel is a lot better than the other stuff that's out there. We're better than Nike and Body Armor and Adidas because of this kind of construction and this sort of fabric, and it lasts this long, and look how I can stretch it. You know, all of those things, we would be told about the quality of the product itself. But now products are just as likely, in fact, I think even more likely, to be marketed on the basis of some vague notion of self-discovery. So shampoo is no longer about clean hair. I don't know if you knew this, but shampoo is not about clean hair. It is about personal freedom, self-expression. Yogurt is no longer about something that tastes bad, but we eat it anyway. It's about personal empowerment is why you eat that yogurt. And in the commercial that I mentioned, Carrie Underwood's workout apparel, not a single word, this is not an exaggeration, not a single word was ever said about the product itself. The workout apparel is not even mentioned. It's all about Carrie's journey to place herself at the center of her own reality. So she says things like this in a commercial about workout apparel. This is what she says, quote, "I put myself first. I can be first. The path I choose today is me," end quote. Because you see, in the absence of a story that comes from outside of myself, a story that God is writing, which grounds me in truth and reality, in the absence of that, we have to elevate the trivial to the level of the transcendent. Now, Christians reject this account of reality because we believe in God's providence. And so the stories of our lives are meaningful insofar as they are part of God's great sovereign story, which He is working out and upholding and advancing every moment of every day. What is made obvious in the Bible in countless ways is that the story of our lives is the story that God Himself has written. We are meant to consider this every time we read the genealogies and the records of historical events preserved for us in the Bible. Because just like all of history, our very lives follow the plot that God has written. He has ordered our lives in such a way that we are connected to what has come before us and with what follows after us. We live in light of the past, and we ourselves participate in the outcome of the future, but only insofar as God has determined it to unfold. In Psalm 139, we read these words, quote, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Do you hear what he's saying? He says to the Lord that before I even drew my first breath, you had written down every one of my days. That's providence. And so when we think about history, and not just the vast expanse of human history, but when we think about our own lives and the lives of those we love, we need to keep remembering who is writing the story. Not just the story of the cosmos, but the very story of our own lives. And for the believer, for the Christian, this is deeply comforting. And I think it's especially comforting in times of pain and sorrow, when we are perhaps close to forgetting that yes, even now, God is upholding you. God is writing, if you like. God is unfolding this story, and you are part of it. Unbelief and cynicism are dead ends. Only by seeing yourself in God's sovereign hand can you begin to understand why you're here. Only by seeing yourself in the middle of God's sovereign providence can you understand properly why things are the way they are, but why there is also reason for hope. That your life is not some speck adrift on the sea of meaninglessness, but you are God's creation, made in God's image, a part of God's unfolding plan. Christian, you are a child of God, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, and nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just moments ago, we sang that great hymn of God's providence. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. The God of the universe, the Alpha and Omega, the Ancient of Days, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he knows your name and he upholds you in his hand. Secondly, notice the progress of man's sin. The progress of man's sin. As the human family spreads, so does sin spread. Now, it seems like ever since Genesis chapter 3, we've talked about this. I don't know if you've noticed this, but this idea of the depth of, the corruption of, and the continued spread of sin keeps coming up in every passage that we look at. And typically, when somebody tells us something over and over again, it's because they know we need to learn it. And there is something tied, essentially, to our ability to understand and appreciate and glory in the gospel of Christ. There is something about sin that we must know. You can't appreciate and love the cure if you don't know how bad the disease was in the first place. And so right here in these opening chapters of Genesis, ever since the fall, ever since chapter 3, Moses, the inspired writer, keeps directing our attention. Even as he directs our attention to grace, he directs our attention to sin as well. And he's doing it again here. Could it be that our hearts are naturally inclined to minimize our sin? Maybe that's why we are continually reminded of it here. Now, there are some reminders here about the consequences of sin. One of the things you see in the genealogies, right off the bat if you've been paying attention, is the steady decline of human longevity. Did you notice that as we were reading? Just a few chapters ago, we were talking about people who lived 900 years, 960 years, 969 years. And then we get to this chapter in the line of Shem, and they live 500 years, 400 years, 300 years, 200 years, 100 years. Just like that. Now, certainly, I think that it is entirely possible that the most immediate cause of this is that the flood caused a massive disruption in the very biology of the earth. The Bible describes both rain and the windows of the heavens opening up. I think that is a reference to a phenomena they saw that the earth never saw before, a rupture in the earth's atmosphere that caused a difference, an ongoing difference in the earth's atmosphere that had not existed prior to the flood. It was a part of God's judgment that something essential to those long, long lifespans was lost at the judgment. It was lost at the flood. And we see that being borne out. The point theologically is this, is that the wages of sin really is death. In Psalm 90, which is a song of Moses, Moses writes about the human lifespan. He says, from 80 to 70 years. My, how much has changed. Abraham will live to be 175 years old. Later, Joseph will live to be 110 years old. But there's something else here. Look again at the genealogy. Beginning in verse 10. Look at the list of names. Look at the literary construction of it. There is something conspicuously missing here. And I want you to hang on to that. Because in the midst of these declining human lifespans, in the midst of being reminded of those long-term consequences of sin, something remarkable is going to happen. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 27. And we're introduced to Abram, son of Terah. Now, where is Terah and his family? They're in Ur of the Chaldeans, right? Now, Ur is a city. We know where it is. We've excavated portions of it. It is an ancient city, obviously. And somewhere within that city is a three-tiered ziggurat. Remember 2 weeks ago we were talking about ziggurats at the Tower of Babel. There's a three-tiered ziggurat in the city of Ur. It was built under the king at that time of that city-state, a man named Ur-Nammu. And at the top of that three-tiered ziggurat was a shrine to the moon god Nanna. And there in Ur, they worshipped the god of the moon. And there is evidence even that they sacrificed children there in Ur. Now, if you've been following along carefully since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this should cause you angst. Why? Because what was the promise of God? That he would preserve a faithful line. That he would preserve a faithful line from which would come the Messiah, the one who would crush the serpent. And the faithful line is the line of Shem. And what's the line of Shem doing? They're worshiping the moon in Ur. And at that moment, we are to be filled with fear and angst, wondering, questioning, what is going to happen now? Has God's promise failed? Where is the righteous seed? Where is the righteous line? Has it come to an end on top of a ziggurat in Ur? And right there is where we are confronted with the only answer to the progress of sin. And that is the abounding of God's grace. Look there again, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. And then skipping to verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But they came to Haran, and they settled there. Now, that's where Terah, the father, is going to die. He's going to die there in Haran. Now, there's no indication that Terah hears the voice of God, and that's why he moved his family to go towards Canaan. And he ended up, of course, not completing the journey. What will become clear in chapter 12 is that there, Abram, the son, hears the voice of God and is called to complete that journey. He's called to go. And so right here, if anyone else might look at this as mundane detail, a travel log, what's being given here is that God's promises are still working. The righteous seed has not terminated in paganism in Ur. This is a turning point in human history. The name Abram means roughly exalted father or great father. Now this would come to be a stinging shame for Abram, for what are we told here already? That his wife is barren. They have no children. And his name means great father. And though to make matters worse, when God calls him, still a barren man, when God calls him, he changes his name to Abraham. And guess what Abraham means? Father of nations. And still no offspring. Literally, there is a world of difference between the name Abram and Abraham. It is a name that will come to symbolize the outrageous generosity of God's grace. Now, the previous genealogies have broadly focused on the nations, the descendants of Ham and Japheth. But here we get this laser focus in on the chosen line, the line of Shem. And from Shem will come Terah, and from Terah will come the father of the faithful, Abraham, the one to whom God seals his covenant of grace. Because Abraham's story is one steeped in grace from beginning to end. Abraham's story is one that begins with the doctrine of God's sovereign election. Abram was a moon-worshipping pagan in Ur, a long line of moon-worshipping pagans, among whom even there was child sacrifice. And Abram was part of this pagan world, this godless world, this idolatrous world. He was not seeking God. He had been deceived. He was an idolater. And God called him. God chose him. God brought him out of his darkness and into the light. And while Abraham's salvation was particularly unique in the unfolding of God's redemptive work, the salvation of Abraham didn't require any more grace than your salvation and my salvation required. You and I are recipients of the very same grace that saved Abraham. Think about it. Abraham was born in a long line of pagans. He was not seeking God. He was worshiping the moon god. And do you see him there? Do you see him there in Ur, in that pagan city, that place of detestable idols and sacrifices? And yet, God's electing grace turned this truth-suppressing pagan into a man of faith, the great man of faith. And at this point, at the end of chapter 11, we still don't know why God is going to call Abraham to himself. It's not going to be specified for us until the first three verses of the next chapter. But various other places in Scripture help us understand exactly what's going on. In Acts, for instance, Acts chapter 7, Stephen, preaching, says this: Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. And so Stephen stresses the fact that Abram is moving because he heard the call of God to leave his country and to go into the land of promise. And then also in Hebrews chapter 11, we read these verses. By faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham's life had God's grace written all across it. So when we get to Ur here at the end of chapter 11 and we see the righteous line of Shem, even the righteous line now having become idolaters, we see that bright light still ever so dimly shining, but it's there in the name of Abram, that God is going to call this man to himself. The righteous line, the promises of God, are not going to end on a pagan hill. But God will call that man out and bring him to himself. Where were you when God saved you? What were you doing? What was your life like? Perhaps you were raised believing in a Christian home, and you can't remember a time when you didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a wonderful testimony to have. Thank God for it, if that is your testimony. But maybe you were living in the land of Ur. Maybe you were neck deep in sin and far, far away from God when He reached down and opened your eyes and spoke life into your lifelessness. Just as much grace needed by people like us as was needed by that ancient pagan. One thing that may be easy to overlook in this passage has to do with what is not there. I've had you look and stare at that genealogy a couple of times now, and I want you to do it again, because I want you to see what is not there. You know, if we go back and read the other genealogies that we've covered so far, they're structured very similarly. So-and-so lived X number of years, had this many sons and daughters, had more sons and daughters, and lived X many more years. And then what's that final clause that we always see? And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Do you see it anywhere there in chapter 11? In that genealogy, beginning in verse 10. It's not there. So-and-so lived, he had sons and daughters, and then he lived X number more years. And then that one clause is not there. Now, those people still died. The wages of sin is still death. But I think if we look at the absence, the intentional absence of that clause, and then he died, it is because here in the righteous line, we are meant to understand that though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The seeds of that promise are being sown right here. I think there's little doubt that it's missing, so that we might remember that in this righteous line, God is at work, a Savior is coming. And all who look to Abraham's greatest son, Jesus Christ, will not perish but have everlasting life. Because for the child of God, grace speaks a far greater word than even does our sin. Just the other day, a pastor friend of mine that I've known for a relatively short period of time, he's pastor in another Presbyterian denomination, he posted a picture of himself when he was a high school student. He and I are about the same age. And he had a Slayer t-shirt on. Now, that's going to make sense to just a few of you. But he had a Slayer t-shirt on with all of the evil that conjures up. And he had that faraway look in his eyes, the kind of faraway look that you get from a heroin addict, because that's what he was. By God's grace, for over 20 years, he's been a Presbyterian pastor walking with the Lord. God saved him and changed him. And God's grace was greater than this man's sin. John Newton was born in 1725, son of a merchant ship captain. His mother was an early influence. She seemed to be a pious woman, but she died by the time that John turned 7 years old. And when he was only 11 years old, his father took him to sea. And before the age of 18, he was accepted into a particular trading company. He was a part of a merchant fleet there in the Mediterranean. But soon, however, he was drafted into service into the Royal Navy. Now, in the Royal Navy, Newton did not go well with military life. And soon he was so routinely disobedient to his commanding officers that he was finally flogged and thrown out of the Royal Navy. Newton didn't last long there. His next career would be one in which he would make quite a bit of money, but it was an immoral trade. He became captain, ultimately, of a slave ship in that triangular slave trading region from West Africa to Western Europe to the New World. Newton lived a licentious life, a violent life. He was a cruel man and a profane man. And through a series of extraordinary events, you really must at some point read about Newton's life. The Lord rescued him from his sins. He rescued him from his participation in the slave trade, saved him and sent him to school and made him a clergyman, an Anglican priest who went on to write not only great hymns, two of which we sang this morning, but also many great books. For years, Newton, long after his conversion, Newton wrestled with his conscience because of his participation in the slave trade. That drove him to be one of the early advocates in the abolition movement in England. He became an advisor late in life to William Wilberforce. And so the hard-hearted sinner who once profited from the slave trade became one of the key pieces to bring it all down. Hollywood couldn't script that, but God did. Newton said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." Late in his life, Newton said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." I know of no better way to sum up one's life. And so, fellow sinner, remember this. Remember this from Romans chapter 5, where sin did abound, grace abounded all the more. And so take God at His word. Believe that His grace is greater than your sin. John Calvin goes so far as to say, presume upon God's promise at this point that He will save you, all who believe. However great your sin is, I can assure you this, God's grace is greater. And thanks be to God for that. Let's pray. Now, Father in God, we ask your help to remember your word, to preserve it in our hearts and in our minds, that we might continue to gain from it and to grow from it. Grant repentance to sinners today, Lord. Grant faith to unbelievers. And now, Lord, with joy in our hearts, with worship in our minds, we bring to you your tithes and offerings and thank you for all that you've given to us, for you are a good and a generous God. And so we bring to you, Father, tithes and offerings as an act of worship and as an expression of gratitude towards your grace. And we pray, Father, that you would use what is given today for the building up of your church and the making of disciples, for the advance of your gospel and for the meeting of needs. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.